Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come again to your word and to the word of the great and wonderful, glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would anoint the preaching and hearing of your word, that we might all the more be instructed, that we might be persuaded to hear and to believe the good news that you give to us in Christ, that we might be saved from your wrath in the age to come. In Christ we pray, amen. Please be seated. I'm lingering long on this passage because it is so important that we rightly understand the gospel. As Jonathan Edwards asked in the introduction to his book entitled The Religious Affections, he said, there's no more important question to be able to answer than how will a sinful man stand before a holy God? And God has provided an answer to that question. It's called the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as I've stressed over the last several weeks, Paul is not just giving us the gospel in its facts in the sense of here's the basic simple gospel. He's doing so also as a pastor, as a shepherd of the sheep, that he comes to encourage us and to help us understand, because every time we sin, every time a Christian sins, there is that pinch of doubt, of fear, of guilt, that, you know, am I truly a believer, and will my faith stand and withstand the judgment of God in the age to come? And Paul comes to the Thessalonians. He came to them, and he comes to us now through the book of Romans. He says to the Thessalonians, for our exhortation does not come from error, impurity, by way of deceit, but just as we have proved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech or with pretext. God is our witness. He says, how we came, in verse 7, we proved gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, having a fond affection for you. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our lives, because you have become very dear to us. I had a friend in seminary who used to have a phrase he liked to use. It's called Bible breath. So-and-so is a, he'd call him, that's a Bible breath person. They knew the Bible and they could spew the Bible to you, but they had no real interest in the people. They had an interest in being right. They had an interest in showing you what they knew, not actually caring for the people to whom they spoke. And here Paul is no Bible breath. He approached the Thessalonians with the tenderness of a nursing mother, with a gentleness, a genuine concern. And I believe really at the heart of Romans 5, having given us the gospel in its fullness in chapter 4, the balance of chapter 5 is the part of the tenderness. He's given us the truth in 4, and now he's coming back at it from a different angle with this shepherding heart, this nursing mother attitude, saying, I need you to understand what are some people call the benefits of the gospel, because you are going to struggle in this life. We live in a fallen world that hates God. We live in a fallen body that hates God. We attend churches. And I heard an expositor put it this way the other day. I thought this was quite good. It's not all that insightful. As soon as I say this, you're going to go, well, duh. But I thought it was put well. He said, you know, the church is the one association, organization, where you are required to be a sinner to join. The church is the one place where you're required to be a sinner to get in. If you don't think you're a sinner, you can't be part of the church. And any church that doesn't think it has sinners in it isn't a church. And so we live in a fallen world. We live with fallen bodies which wage war against our souls and our minds. And we dwell, even in the best of days, with other sinners. And what do I tell you all the time? Put two sinners into a room, what always will happen? Sin. Put a whole room of sinners, a whole group of sinners into a room, what happens? Sin. And so Paul, as a pastor, as a shepherd, as a nursing mother, comes. He wants us to understand that as we go through this life, as we experience the struggle that he argues and writes about in Galatians 5, where the flesh and the spirit are waging war against each other, so we're not even able to do that which we want to do. Or as he will argue in Romans 7, that he wants to do the very things of God in his inner man. He agrees with the things of the law. And yet he ends up doing the very thing he hates. And the things he hates, the things he rejects, so often become the very things he does. And he cries out, "Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death?" And praise be to God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, that we are delivered, and therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The Christian who truly has come to understand the gospel will have a conflict within, will have a conflict without, but Paul wants to know that in the midst of the conflict, we have, not only because of our justification by faith, we have peace with God. He is no longer our enemy. We have access whenever, wherever, into the very presence of God. You stumble, you fall, you have access to the throne of grace in that moment because of your justification. You have peace with God. You have access to God. You stand before God in the context, in the spotlight, if you will, of the very grace purchased for you by Christ. You know, sometimes when you're especially when you're a kid, but even as adults, you've blown it. You made mistakes. You broke the rules. You sinned. You whatever. And your mom and dad, I don't know how moms do it. Moms, you know, whenever I was as a kid and I was out playing around and I did something I knew I shouldn't have done and my mom didn't know, but somehow as soon as I came in the back door, she knew. She said, "What have you been doing?" And you feel that fear, that concern. But as the sinner, saved by grace, having been justified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has peace with God and access to God, as we fail and we go before the throne of grace, we will never draw near the throne of grace and see a God shaking his head. What am I going to do with you? God's never going to say to you, "You know, one more time and it's over." Never going to say that. Rather, we stand in the grace, and that grace gives us a hope. We have peace with God. We have access to God. We stand in the grace of God, and that gives us hope that we will be conformed to the glory of God, that we will be conformed to the image of God, because we know that's His purpose for our lives. And so we exult, we boast, we glory in that glory. And we glory in their tribulations because we know that tribulation is one of the things that God uses to bring Christian maturity in our lives. We all deny that, you know, once you get saved, things are easy. We all affirm that things get hard once you're a Christian until they get hard. And then we wonder where God went. But James tells us that consider all joy when you encounter trials and temptations, because there's the perfecting of our faith. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 that we will be refined as those who go through fire, yet we exult with a joy inexpressible, full of glory. And here in Romans, he reminds us that not only this, we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations brings about perseverance, proven character, hope, and a hope that does not disappoint. We will never stand fast for the things of God. We will never stand with perseverance, saying no to the flesh and no to the world, and get to the end and find out we were fools. It's the person who embraces the world, who thinks being in the world and of the world, who loves the world, who allows the world to just inundate their souls, to think like the world, to believe like the world in its rejection of God. They're the fool, because one day they will wake up and they will give an accounting before the throne of grace for all that they are and all they denied. And this hope will not disappoint us. Why? Because the love of God has been shed out within our hearts. God's love is poured in with us, into us, by the work of the Spirit, that we might know that He is our Heavenly Father. Now, He begins to give us some proof of this. And we want to look at this in verse 6. And so this morning, I really want to focus in on the love of God. That's the overarching point. It is this great justification with its peace, its access, its grace, its hope, its perseverance. It's all grounded in the very love of God. Verse 6, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." This verse is so important because it tells us something about the when. When did we experience reconciliation? And He tells us two time references in this verse. The first is, while we were helpless. While we were helpless. Without strength is the word. My dad used to have a way of describing my brother and sister and I, mostly my brother and sister, of course, but he would sometimes say, "You guys are helplessly hopeless and hopelessly helpless." What was he saying? Well, you know, we are just totally unable to do what we ought to be able to do. That there's a that we were suffering some type of disability, a debilitating laziness or lack of capacity to do what we ought to do. And when Paul writes that we are helpless, he's telling us that we are completely suffering from a debilitating spiritual death. That there is an incapacity, a limitation to what we can do. We all in this room are physically alive. Some are spiritually dead. And in Adam, we all spiritually died. And Paul will pick that up in terms of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "Therefore, being dead in your trespasses and sins." A lot of non-Christians don't think they're dead. They say, "Well, I get up in the morning. I'm alive, I eat, I drink, I choose to do what I want to do, I feel quite free. What do you mean I'm dead?" Well, they're conflating spiritual life and physical life. God created us with what the Bible calls bios life, where we get our word biology, and it's given a, and we were created with zoe, and sometimes young girls are named zoe, which is just a word for lives, to be a life. Zao is a word to live, and it's not exclusively used for the spiritual life, but that's one of the ways it is used. So man was created with a spiritual life and a physical life. In the fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve, we became spiritually, zoe or zao, dead. Not sick, not weak, dead. And our bios life became hampered, in that we physically die now. Paul will pick this whole subject up in chapter 5, verse 12 and following. Death is universal. You will physically die. But apart from Christ, you are already spiritually dead. And dead people can't do anything. Dead people don't dance, I like to say. Doesn't matter how loud the music is. You might get a spiritually dead person to physically dance, but you can't get a spiritually dead person to spiritually dance in the presence of the Lord because they're dead. Think of it as being on a ship. Maybe you're on a ship that's come upon the another ship that has sunk, and you see bodies out in the water, and you start throwing over life preservers. And soon you realize that all the people, that all the bodies that you see floating there are dead bodies. You came too late. How many of the dead bodies will grab the life preserver? None. They grab the life preserver, they're not dead. They may be weak, they may be near death, but they're still alive. The weakness that Paul's describing here, this helplessness, is spiritual death. So when were we justified? When did we gain peace? When did we gain an introduction in the grace in which we stand? When we were helpless before God. I was trying to explain this so much even this week to somebody when I was down in Washington. I said, you know, as Christians, we all agree that Jesus Christ died on the cross for an atonement. You can't take the Bible seriously without believing that Jesus Christ died on the cross to atone for sins. The question that divides Christians is, what's the meaning of that atonement? Did Jesus die to save everybody? Did he die in such a way that all sinners are saved? No, that would be universalism, and the church has consistently denied universalism. Or he died in such a way, the other option is he died in such a way as to make everybody savable if they do something. Jesus did everything that needs to be done to be saved. Now it's left for you to do one last thing. Well, if it's left to you to do one last thing and your salvation is predicated upon you, then who's the Savior? Not Jesus. He just made you savable. Or he died in such a way as to infallibly save a multitude which no man can count. Well, you say, well, Pastor, don't you have to believe? Oh, yes, you have to believe. But every Christian memorizes sooner or later Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the what? The gift of God. Even the faith that is required unto salvation is a gift that God gives. Salvation is a gift from top to bottom, from east to west, warp and woof, all the way through. There's not a single ounce of salvation that is not a gift of God. And he gives it to us while we are yet helpless. But the second time reference is that Christ died at the right time. For while we are still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. I'm thankful that he says he died for the ungodly, because I qualify for ungodliness, but we'll come back to look at that in a moment. But look at the reference to time. At the right time, in the book of Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. In 1 Timothy 2:6, he gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. Titus 1:3, but at the proper time manifested his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. I could give many other verses. When we think of time, we kind of tend to think of time as just this random ticking of the clock, that time is going nowhere. Time has no real meaning in and of itself beyond seconds, minutes, hours, days, years, decades, centuries. It's just a way of marking time. That's all we tend to think about time. Or maybe you embrace kind of a pagan idea of time where all things kind of are cyclical and keep repeating themselves over and over and over again. I remember as a kid, I used to be a little bit of a history buff, and especially presidential history. And I remember reading something that tried to show this connection between Abraham Lincoln and his assassination and the assassination of John F. Kennedy. Both were elected in the year 60, 1860, 1960. President Kennedy's secretary was named Lincoln. Lincoln's secretary was named Kennedy. One was shot in a theater, and the guy ran to a warehouse. The other was shot from a warehouse, and the guy ran to a theater. They tried to come up with all these connections. See, history just repeats itself. And then this person said, you know, you can grab two random people from anywhere in the world, two random people, don't even know each other, and you can find all sorts of points of contact between the two of them. Biblically, history isn't random. History isn't just going in a cycle. History is going to a very specific point, Ephesians 1:10. In the fullness of time, God will sum up everything in heaven and earth under the headship, under the kingship, under the rulership of Christ Jesus. And everything that happens in this life whether it happens to you directly or indirectly, whether it happens knowingly or unknowingly, whether it happens on the, and reported on the news or is never reported, it's on the other side of the world. Everything happens is moving the history of mankind to the time and place where every knee will bow and every tongue confess Jesus Christ as Lord. At the right time, He was born. At the right time, He died. And here we're told at the right time Christ died for who? The ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. Everyone who will ever be saved was at one time through and through an ungodly person. What a wonderful statement. While we were helpless, we contributed nothing to our salvation. Christ, at the right time, at the right moment, where it was strategically proper for the accomplishment of the eternal purpose of God, then, and exactly then, Christ dies for ungodly people. Then he goes on to make a little illustration. He says, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare to die. The commentators are divided over whether Paul is talking about two different types of people or the same person. I would lean towards he's talking about two different types of people. There's the generic righteous man, and then you heard me maybe emphasize the definite article, the good man. In the Greek text, the word righteous is generic, and the good is, even in your English text, notice it says the good man. What's the difference? If there is to be a difference, Paul's saying that you can think of good and righteous people. People who outwardly keep the law. People who outwardly they love their wives, they obey their parents, they keep this or that. They are outwardly keeping the law. And we must never be so pessimistic as to think that a non-Christian can't keep externally the law of God. Now they can't keep the law unto salvation. They can't keep the law inwardly out of love for God, but they can keep. You don't have to go kill somebody. Sometimes they'll say, "I was so mad, I could kill that guy," and yet you don't kill them. Why? Because you know that that's wrong. As much as you might want to at a moment, you don't. And we see people in our lives who are not necessarily Christians, or not necessarily even friends, but they have an outward righteousness. And someone's not going to die just because somebody's an upright kind of guy. But maybe for the good guy. And the good here is probably more along the lines it brings with it idea, as one writer put it, the something warmer, more congenial, something that they bring with it, not just an outward righteousness, but they're moved by the self-sacrifice and devotion of that person. You know, you've had friends who've done great things for you. They've sacrificed for you. And out of loyalty to that friendship, you are willing to do a lot and suffer a lot for that person. So Paul's argument is Christ died for the ungodly. And he's saying, now look, if there's these outwardly righteous people, no one's going to die for them. Maybe someone would die for a really, really good friend. Verse 8, but God demonstrates His own love towards us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ didn't die for the righteous man. Christ didn't die for the good man. Christ died for the ungodly sinners. That's who Christ died. He demonstrates His own love. He's trying to show us, as I've tried to say in so many other occasions to you, the love of God is not like the love of man. And we should never argue from the love of man back to the way God loves. You do that and you will miss the gospel 100% of the time. God's love is not like man's love. And then usually at this point I would quote from Heidelberg Disputation, where Luther says that the love of man seeks that which it desires. If you're married this morning, whom you married is because there was something about that person that you found attractive. And you were drawn to them. Of all the other people in the world you could marry, why this one? There was something about him, something about her. I like that person. I love that person. And so you marry them. But the love of God is not like that, I've told you, as Luther said. The love of God does not seek that which it desires, it creates it. But this morning I'd like to push a little bit further in the distinction. Historically, in theology, in terms of the love of God, God is love, we're told in 1 John 4. God is love, and in theology they've made distinctions in that love that God has. In the using two Latin words, which I probably won't pronounce correctly, but they're important words, benevolentia and beneficia. And we talk about God's love, there's a benevolence and a benefit part of His love. The word for benevolence, we know we give at the end of the service, we give a benediction. Bene in Latin is good. Diction is a word. Here, the benevolentia is a good will. God in His nature is good-willed towards others. That's just who He is. And that goodwill towards others produces beneficia or benefits. It does something good. That's who God is. God is a God who in His will chooses to do good. That's who He is. And the will that He does benefits those for whom He does those things. Well, then historically, theology has gone on to distinguish three ways in which God's love is manifested externally towards the world. And again, I'm going to give a couple Latin words. You don't need to remember these Latin words. I'm just using them to help make some distinctions because there's a point that I want to make. And it's not to show you that I know how to mispronounce Latin words. There is the love of God universalis. You hear the word universal. There is a universal love that God has for all mankind. Saved, unsaved. You think of passages, for example, like Psalm 100, I think 145 talks about this as other passages. The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to Him, and You give them their food in due time. You open Your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. You see it in Psalms like Psalm 104 and many others. There is a universal love of God, and we should never deny that. Now, I'll come back to why that's important. There's also what he calls, what historically is called the love of God communis, which is where the love, this universal love He does, actually manifests itself both to the elect and to the non-elect in blessings. You see this as Jesus says in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, I want you to be perfect as your Father who's in heaven is perfect. How is the perfection of God manifested in that passage in Matthew chapter 5? And that His love is manifested to the evil and the righteous, and they both get the sun, they both get the rain. God, in His benevolence, He chooses to extend benefits to the elect and to the unelect. And sometimes I've heard Calvinists talk about a God as if that doesn't happen. Well, you have to disagree with Jesus at that point. He says, I want you to be perfect like your Father is perfect, and therefore I want you to love even your enemies and to pray for those who persecute you because God loves them as well. And He benefits them. He cares for them. He bestows things upon them because He is a God whose will is to do good to all. Now, that's not denying wrath. It's just understanding the love of God. Now here's a word that'll throw us all, because it's not the way we would speak. There is a third way in which historically they talked about the love of God, and it's the love of complacency, complacentia. Amor de complacentia, complacency. See, we use the word complacent in a negative way, right? Oh, you're so complacent. You're not any good. You don't have any passion. Come on. A coach might say to his team that keeps losing, you're complacent to be in last place. Come on, where are the winners, right? We might talk that way. We use the word complacent negatively. But the word in Latin simply means to be pleased with. To be pleased with. You can see how you can get negative with that word quickly, but the idea originally was a very positive. Who is God the Father most pleased with? The love of complacency with the Father is towards His Son. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. That's the love of complacency. He's pleased with His Son. And that kind of love God only reserves for the elect in Christ. He chooses us in Christ. He loves us in Christ. Now, why do I make a deal out of that? Because so often you'll hear people totally misrepresent the love of God in one of two ways. That somehow God only cares for the elect and there's no good for anyone else. Only Paul has already argued in Romans chapter 3 that is the kindness and the patience of God that leads you to repentance. It's the very kindness of God that leads you to repentance. Well, who's he being kind towards? The sinner. I hear other people misrepresent the love of God. God loves you unconditionally. There's no conditions on God's love. Survey says, God's love is always conditioned. First of all, it's conditioned by his person. He can never love in a way that is contrary to the fullness of his person. Secondly, even the elect, he loves conditionally. How does he love you? He loves you in Christ. He doesn't love you in who you are, because if he was to love you for who you are, he can't love you because you're sinful. He loves you because of Christ. He loves you in Christ. His love for you is always conditioned by his nature and by Christ. And so he demonstrates a love that isn't like anywhere else you're going to find it. You won't find it in the movies. You won't find it in a romance novel. You won't find it on the Hallmark station. You won't find it in religious duty. You won't find it anywhere. You won't find it in the most wonderful marriage on the face of the earth. God's love is contrary to that because God loves sinners. He loves ungodly people. He loves them enough to give his son. He loves the whole world in the sense he provides wonderful benefits and blessings to them. He shows them kindnesses. He cares for the whole world. He blesses them with food. He blesses them with water. He blesses them with well-being. He blesses them with health. He blesses them with wealth. And the fact that they never give back thanks or glorify him by giving thanks, as Paul says in Romans chapter 5, just adds to their guilt and shame. But God is good. But God also has a love, an electing love that he reserves for his own. And he pours that out, conditioned not upon us, but upon himself, his own nature, and Christ. Why is that so important? Why would I take so much time to give you all those Latin phrases that you'll never remember and I mispronounced? Why is that so important? Here's the reason. Are you awake? Because you will sin. And the accuser of the brethren will come to you and say, see, you can't be a good Christian. Look at you. Look at a mess you are. And you need to know the love of God for you as a believer in Christ is not conditioned upon how you're giving, I mean, how you're doing, rather, at any given moment. It's conditioned upon his unchanging nature and purpose. And it's grounded in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's always conditioned by his purpose, and it's always conditioned by his Son, Christ. And that's why I've told you on countless occasions, and you can look it up, you doubt me, you look up the word love in the New Testament, and every place, with one exception, every place where God is the subject of the verb, God loves, and it's referring to salvation. In every place, with one exception, Revelation 1:5, it's always past tense. God loved. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Why is it that he speaks in the past tense? Because you can't change the past. He wants us to know that the love of God is as fixed and as certain as any historic event that remains untouchable and unchangeable by the present. God's demonstrated His own type of love for who? The helpless. For who? The ungodly. For who? The sinner. He's loved us in Christ. He's not just kind to us. He's not just benevolent towards us in giving us temporal things. I had a non-Christian friend. I know she was a non-Christian. She would be very clear to let you know she's a non-Christian. And she said to me one time, many years ago, she said to me, "I know that God's going to cause everything to work out for good." And I thought about that as she said that. She had no interest in God. She had no interest in Christ. But she was persuaded that God would cause things to work out well. Why? Because she knew something about God, that He is a benevolent God. But that didn't make her saved. There's more to the love of God than simply He makes things work out. There is a love that God has for His elect that is unique and only for His elect, and it's rooted and grounded in His eternal purpose, His eternal choices, His eternal will, and it cannot change lest God changes. For example, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us," hear the past tense, "blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us," hear the past tense, "in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will." Brothers and sisters, what I'm trying to stress this morning is that as we come to understand the love of God, that we would come to understand that it is so certain and so perfect and so fixed and so changeless and so eternal, that we who are helpless, that we who are ungodly, we who are sinners, have received from a benevolent God something above and beyond and greater than what He gives to all the world. He has loved us in Christ. He demonstrates His love. He doesn't hold it back. He demonstrates it. He shows it. He puts it on display. He demonstrates His love toward us. Notice He's gone from generic, simply the helps the helpless, to a specific. He demonstrates His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so no matter where you are in your life, no matter what the circumstances are of your life, no matter how well or how poorly things may be going, how benevolent the providences or dark the providences, no matter what is the circumstances you find yourself in, the thing I want you to hear, the thing I think the Apostle Paul wants you to hear, is that if you put your hope and faith in Christ, no matter what you see, no matter what you hear, no matter what you feel, no matter what the naysayers are saying, God's love for you is fixed. It's conditioned upon His unchanging purpose, it's fixed upon His unchanging person, and it's fixed upon the unchanging work of the person of Jesus Christ. And so we can come and draw near the throne of grace and know that what we find there at the throne of grace, if we put our hope and faith in Jesus Christ, is a loving heavenly Father. No matter what. He's not going to frown. He's not going to warn. Like Isaiah talks about, He picks up the lambs and He carries them. He will not break the bruised reed. He will not extinguish the smoking flax. He will not reject the broken and contrite heart. And then He just goes an argument from the lesser to the greater. If that's true, verse 9, "much more than having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, while we were helpless, while we were ungodly, while we were sinners, while we were enemies, We are reconciled to God through death of His Son. Much more, argument from lesser to the greater, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. As I pointed out, I believe, last week, what's Jesus doing right now? He's praying for His own. He's sending His Spirit to apply to His own those things He has purchased. That's what Jesus does. Not for those who have really cleaned up their act. Not for those who are really doing well. The love of God is conditioned by His eternal purpose, by His eternal unchangeable person, and by the perfect and completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's not another person or being in all of the world that loves that way. And if He loved us that way when we were helpless and alienated and enemies and weak and dead, how much more will He love us now that we've been made alive in Christ? Now we've been united to Christ. How much more? Hear the heart of a pastor. Hear the heart of the Apostle Paul. He wants Christians to know these things. So when the difficult time comes, or as the Puritans used to say, in the dark night of the soul, you do not doubt the love of God, but you cast yourself upon Him. Because there, not only the objective peace that we have with God, that He is no longer our enemy, we experience the subjective peace of God that surpasses all understanding in the midst of whatever we find ourselves in. This is why Paul wants us to know these things. Because it's not a theology exam that we pass. It's a life that we live. And we must live by faith. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that our hope is not in ourselves, but always in who and what You are and what You've done for us in Christ Jesus. Now, Lord, we pray that You open our hearts to hear and to believe these great and wonderful things. In Christ we pray. Amen.